Hey, good morning. Good to see you this morning. And if you don't know me, my name is Josh, and one of the pastors here. And yeah, just welcome this morning. Welcome to all of you joining us online. Are they online yet? They're there. Good. We had some issues this morning, so sorry we were late getting going, but you're with us now, so I'm glad. Hey, it's good to be back. Last weekend, Hannah and Charlie and I were at a wedding for the Hoffert family. Many of you know them, and down in Indianapolis. And so we just had a great time together down there. And on Sunday, we stayed overnight Saturday night. It was kind of later in the evening. We went and visited a sister church of ours, a church plant that's in a YMCA in Indianapolis called Glory to God Christian Church. And this is, well, there you can see Hannah and Charlie sitting up front. They honored us by bringing us right down front. Hannah loved it. And but it was good. This is my friend Kenny, and Kenny is the pastor of that church. They've been going for about 2 years now, and it's been a hard slog. So you can pray for them. But Kenny and his wife Toni are just a fantastic couple, really great friends. You know, one of the things I get to do as part of our Great Lakes district in the Free Church, and one of my favorite things to do is interact with other pastors of other churches in our region and Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, Michigan, sometimes do some training with them, a lot of other things. And Kenny is one of my favorites. He's just a great guy. And we've talked a little bit about, are there ways maybe as a church we could partner with them, which would be pretty cool. But they set up and tear down in the Y every Sunday. And this is them tearing down, getting ready to go home. And we had a great weekend. But I thought, I wanted to show you guys that just so you know, hey, we're part of something a whole lot bigger than what's happening in the cornfields, right? And let me pray, and then we're going to dive into God's word. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, thank you that you came, that God, you so loved the world that you gave. Jesus, you gave yourself. You put on flesh, gave your life for us in our place. And we celebrate that and remember that at Christmas. Holy Spirit, as we look at your word today, would you help me as I teach it? And help each of us to understand it and apply it to our lives, that we could have hope that's confident, that's sure of your promises and of what you have for us in the future, that it would so confident it affects the way we live today. Help us today, Lord, I pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you got your Bible, turn to the book of Titus. Titus is towards the back. It's a small little book. It's a little letter that Paul wrote to a guy. Guess what his name was? Titus, hence the name. He writes this letter to a guy named Titus, and it's very short. Like in my Bible that I have with me today, it's only two pages, front and back of a page. And we're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 11. But we've been in this series where we're talking about hope this Christmas. And what is hope? You know, you hear the word hope in our culture, and sometimes you think, oh, it's like I hope this happens. It's a wish, right? That's how we use the word. But biblically, the word hope is not a wish. It's a confident assurance that God will keep every promise that he's made. Or you might even kind of rephrase that. It's a complete assurance that he will keep every promise that he's made. And so at Christmas, we celebrate so many promises that God has kept. But there's also a sense in which there's promises still to be kept, isn't there? That hope, that confident assurance is still unfolding over time. And it really began back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, they turn from God in rebellion, and God comes to them in the garden, and before he ever deals with their sin, he makes a promise. He tells the enemy, the serpent, he says, from the offspring of the woman is going to come one, this is my paraphrase, is going to come one who is going to crush you. You're going to bruise his heel, but that descendant of hers is going to crush your head. And what that is that's the first promise of the gospel, that God is going to send someone through the line of this woman from Eve who's going to fix everything we've messed up in our sin. And so the storyline of the Bible, the whole Old Testament is going, who is this one going to be? Is it Abraham? Nope. Was it Isaac? Nope. Was it Moses? Nope. David? Ooh, nope. And then finally, you get to the New Testament, you find out it's Jesus. And Jesus came and his heel was bruised. He died on the cross. But he also rose from the grave. And in doing so, he initiated the crushing of the enemy's head. But there's some things yet future where he's coming again. And hope has come, but hope is also on the way. And he's coming to finish everything that he started. And so that's what Paul writes to this guy named Titus. He writes it a couple times, but I want to key in chapter 12 on one particular occasion of it in verse 11. He writes this, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared." God's grace, his promise that he's going to fix it all, which we don't deserve, it's appeared in the person of Jesus. He's referring to Jesus' first coming at Christmas. And not only did he appear, but he brought salvation for all people. Now, if you read Titus, if you read the first page before you turn over to the second page, some of the passage right ahead of this, Paul's starting to talk about all these different types of people and how Titus should interact with them, you know, with those who are married, those who are men, those who are women, those who are slaves, how they relate to their masters. And so he's saying, this goes for all people. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what's been done to you. The salvation that's come from God through Jesus Christ is for you. It's for you, for all people. And it's grace. It's not deserved. Now, Paul's writing to Titus, and Titus is on the island of Crete. It's out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. This is a map of the Mediterranean and some of the ancient cities of that day. Jerusalem is still there today. Israel's right here. Rome is still there. Spain's over there. But Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete, and actually, more accurately, he was kind of a church planter, or maybe even more than that, kind of a church helper. He comes into Crete where there was all kinds of crazy things happening. He had done it previously in Corinth, and he works to bring health to the church there on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was in the middle of the shipping lanes across the Mediterranean Sea, and often big ships and sailors would winter in Crete. And with all of the transient people in and out of Crete, so was everything you can imagine in culture. And Crete was an incredibly hard place to have a church. And so Paul is writing this letter to Titus to encourage him as he plants and brings health to the church in Crete and lets the gospel go on there. Now, the people of Crete in antiquity, like, they were looked down on in some big ways. If I had time, I'd bring out some quotes of ancient people talking about how messed up everyone on Crete and the culture on Crete is. But notice what Paul writes to Titus, who's in Crete. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, and remember this, Titus, it's for all people. Even the guy you talked to last week who is incredibly messed up and is nowhere near God, God's grace is for him. And friend, it's for you. It's for everyone." And when that grace appears and it's given to all people, those who respond to it, that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. See, religion says this: get it all together, and then maybe God will love you. Do what's right, clean yourself up, and be part of the church. It's not how it works. The gospel is exactly the opposite. You are more messed up, and so am I, than we ever feared. But Jesus is more good and more gracious than we ever hoped. And so if we turn to him, he offers salvation to all of us. And then after that, he cleans us up. So after that grace has appeared, after I receive him, then I'm trained to renounce those old ways of living, those worldly passions, to live in a self-controlled way in the present age today. But notice, it's looking forward, waiting for our blessed hope. Now, the hope leading up in the Old Testament was, when is Jesus coming? Who's this guy? When's he coming? Well, he came at Christmas. The hope now is, when's he coming again? And that's what Paul's saying here, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. And we're going to see this here in a little while, but imagine you created everything. How would you enter into your creation if you could just go into it, right? Would you jump in and you'd probably make a pretty big fanfare. You'd come in, maybe trumpets blazing, all kinds of big light show. You'd say your piece, drop the mic, here I am. That's not how Jesus came. Jesus, fully God, enters into his creation as an embryo in the womb of a young girl, totally vulnerable, lives a life just inconspicuous for his first 30 years in a little hick town called Nazareth of a couple hundred people, swinging a hammer for a living with his daddy Joe. That's how he comes in grace to rescue us. But there's also some promises that he's going to come in glory. And so he's coming again. And listen, when he comes the next time, he's dropping the mic. And it's going to be powerful and incredible. And the reason that's a hope for us and a thing we can be excited about and not fearful of is because he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, if you don't know him, that's going to be terrifying. But if you know him, this is just great joy. And it's a blessed hope. It's a confident assurance that God's going to keep every promise he's made. See, he's redeemed us and purified us for himself to be his own possession, zealous for good works. So let's just kind of work through our outline really quickly here this morning. We talked about the fact that Jesus came that first time, and he came in humility. He put on flesh, he became human in Mary's womb in a miraculous way and lived the life you and I fail at every moment, a sinless life, perfectly honoring to God. And Jesus appeared in the flesh. God's grace appeared to us. That's what verse 11 said, right? John writes about this as well. Jesus, probably his best friend, earthly friend on the earth, the Apostle John. And John writes this about him. He says, the Word became flesh. The Word is Jesus. He's God's promise that's kept. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. You remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at a paraphrase by a guy named Eugene Peterson, a pastor, that he wrote for his church to get him into reading the Bible. I loved how he said it. God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That's what Jesus did. See, friends, again, religion says you got to clean yourself up and get to him. Do it all right. No. The gospel is that God came near to you. He loves you so deeply, and he'll change you. He dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from him, we've received grace upon grace. Now, grace is when I get what I don't deserve, right? A close cousin to that, the flip side of the coin, is mercy. Grace is when I don't get, or excuse me, when I get what I do not deserve. Mercy is when I do not get what I do deserve. So when I receive grace from Jesus, I receive forgiveness, which I don't deserve. I receive new life, which I don't deserve. In his mercy, I don't receive God's wrath, which I do deserve, because he took it for me. So grace and mercy are the two sides of the same coin. And all of that's appeared to us in Jesus Christ. And because of that, then his grace brought salvation. Christianity is unique among any religion in the world in that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Meaning you don't add anything to the equation, just faith. Jesus did it all. Every other religion says, do enough good things for God to love you, get it right, or you'll pay the price. Christianity is like, no, Jesus actually paid the price. And now he's helping me get it right. It's totally the opposite. That's why Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. Because Paul's like, Josh, you'd boast about it if it was up to you. But it's all about Jesus. Later, Paul tells Titus in the same book, see, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us, but by his own righteousness. He did it all. He did it all. And that's why we can have confidence. See, and because Jesus came the first time and kept all those promises, we know he'll keep his other promises and he's going to return. And when he returns, when we wait, verse 13, for that blessed hope of Jesus appearing in his glory, man, it's going to be awesome. It's either going to be awesome, if you know Jesus, or terrifyingly awesome if you don't. His appearing will be, according to God's word, glorious. You know, Paul said the glory of his appearing. Well, at Christmas time, Advent means to come, like God coming. Really, it means revealing. It's the revelation of who God is, of who Jesus is. But there's going to be a second Advent. He came once and was revealed once in his humanity. He's coming again and will be revealed in his glory at that second coming. And he's not going to look like the stained glass windows. You know, like the church I grew up in had stained glass windows of Jesus, and he looked very kind, which he is, looked very meek and mild, which he is, very loving, but honestly kind of boring, kind of weak, if I'm honest. That's just how he looked in the stained glass window. That's not what he's going to look like. I don't think that's what he looked like then, really, but that's not what he's going to look like when he returns. He's coming in glory and in power. In fact, Revelation chapter 19 describes that coming. Check this out. John is writing here, that same John we mentioned earlier, Jesus' friend, and God revealed to him what that day is going to look like. He says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, there was a white horse, and the one sitting on it, that's Jesus, just so you know, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This isn't gentle, meek, mild Jesus. This is Jesus, creator, God, powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe. He judges and makes war. His eyes, check this out, are like a flame of fire. I never saw this flannel graph as a kid. It probably would have scared me. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems, many crowns, precious jewels. He's royal. He's a king, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Why is it dipped in blood? Because he's been making war, and he's been winning, and he will win. And the name by which he is called is the word of God. It's Jesus, the same word that we saw who put on flesh back in John chapter 1. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, with power, in full control. Martin Luther had a hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And there's a line in that hymn, some of you know, and he sings about this day and or writes about this day, and we sing it and we say, that enemy in front of us, one little word will fell him. I think part of the picture John's describing here, like the sword that comes from his mouth, God's word is a two-edged sword. It's sharp and it pierces. And when Jesus speaks, I have a feeling that that battle is going to be like everybody's gearing up. Here we go. Yeah, bring it on. And Jesus is like, whew. I don't know. That's just my imagination. But with a word, he'll wipe them out. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, by the way, that's for those who don't know Jesus. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know if that means he's got a big sash on where it says that John's seeing. Does he have, is his leg tatted up with his name? I don't know. But this guy is the king. He is the Lord. And he is here in glory. And friends, because Jesus kept all of his promises to come the first time, we know he's coming again. And that second coming will be a glorious return. In Matthew, Jesus talks about it. He says, when the Son of Man, that's a title from Daniel that he loved to use of himself. So he's basically saying, when I come in my glory and all the angels with me, then I'll sit on my glorious throne and before me will be gathered all the nations. And I'll separate people one from another. He's coming in power and in glory, friends. And the coolest part of that, because he's coming in power and not as a little baby, means in his power, he's going to fix everything, including me, including you. And there's promises to that end all throughout Scripture. Philippians 2 comes to mind, or maybe it's chapter 1, but Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I'm confident he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? On the day of Christ Jesus. That's this day when he comes again and sits in glory. He's going to fix everything that's messed up. Some of you, maybe like me, you've been following Jesus for a long time, but there's still those things and you say it or you think it or you do it and you're like, why am I still messed up like this? Why do I still do that? Why do I still think that? I thought I was dead to that. Well, there's this time where there's like this overlapping of we're new, but not totally new. Well, when Jesus comes again, all of that is done and it's gone. He's going to fix everything, including you and me. Pastor Dave's going to talk about this next Sunday, and he'll be in Revelation chapter 21. Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's yours and mine if you know Jesus. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor addiction, nor ununderstandable anger, nor frustration, nor arguing and quarreling, nor... You could just keep filling it in, couldn't you? All of it gone. Because he's going to finish what he started. Those are the former things, and they've passed away. There's that hope of a new world. And so because of that, because Jesus came the first time, we have confidence he'll return. And we can live with hope now, today. See, hope looks forward. You know, when Paul writes to Titus, he said, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And he gets to verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. It's out there in the future. We're waiting for it. But while we're waiting, he says, his grace is training us to renounce ungodliness, to live godly lives right now, based on that hope we're waiting for. that true hope should change the way that we live. That hope looks forward for sure, right? But if it's true hope, if I really put my hope and my faith and my trust in Jesus and Him alone, and I really have that assurance, there's just no way it doesn't affect the way I live my life today. Or I have to question, have I really put my faith in Christ? It looks forward, but it affects today. As we wrap up here, I just want to share some scripture with you. And there's others about looking forward and many more on your handout that you can look up on your own. But when we talk about hope for the future affecting us today, Peter writes this. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. You know, sometimes we can think, okay, yeah, that's awesome. Jesus is coming. I'm going to camp out, do my thing, and wait for Him to show up. And then all is going to be good. Right, Josh? Is that how it works? Not ideally. But Peter writes, and he says, therefore, because of His coming, prepare your minds for action. Let it affect the way you live now. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus at His second coming. Set your hope on that grace. You can have confidence because of the grace already shown, and set your hope on the grace that's still coming. Loved ones, John writes, he says, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. He's going to fix it all. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So there's a sense where when you trust Jesus, you're purified, but also there's a sense there of, so do the work of pursuing holiness now in light of all those things. Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may hope in confidence, in complete assurance that God's going to keep His promise to you. And then the writer of Hebrews. So by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. By the way, if you go back to early in the book of Titus, Paul writes that to Titus. He talks about our hope of eternal life. And he says, it's in verse 2 or 3. And he tells him, and by the way, God never lies. He keeps all of His promises. And one of those promises is life with Him for eternity. So we can live with that confident assurance. But the writer of Hebrews says too, it's impossible for God to lie. We who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have that confident hope. You tired of me saying it yet? Let me give you one more from the Old Testament. We'll call it a morning. In Jeremiah, there's this verse. And it's written by Jeremiah the prophet to the people of God who have been, they've rebelled against God, and God disciplined them, and they were taken into exile over into what is modern day Iraq. And God says to them through Jeremiah, he says, listen, I know this is going bad, but I also know the plans I have for you. They're plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, an assurance in me that I'll keep my promises. Now, God's people had been taken away because of their sinfulness, and they were living in a place that was not home. But God said, just because that's happened, I haven't given up on you. I love you, and I promise I have future plans that are good for you. So trust me. Well, all of that in the Old Testament, it points forward to the fact of Jesus coming. And there's this very real sense where it foreshadows you and I, who live in a world that is incredibly broken and messed up, and we are. We're living in a place where we're not home, and where sometimes life doesn't make sense. But God says, I have a future for you. I love you, and you're mine, and I have a hope for you. that you can have confidence in that I will keep my promise. Follow me. Trust me. Keep your eyes on me. To where, yeah, that's a promise for Israel, but it's very much a promise for you and I too. Friends, because Jesus came the first time, we know he's going to return. And it gives us confidence to live differently with hope today. Let me pray. We're going to sing and call it a morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we don't deserve your love, your grace. We don't deserve your salvation and your forgiveness. But you put on flesh. You became human. You lived the life we fail. You died on the cross in our place, took God's wrath on yourself for our sin, for my sin. And you rose again from the grave to give me, to give us your righteousness. Holy Spirit, help us then also to live with confidence that Jesus, not only did you do that, you're not going to just leave us hanging. You're coming again, and you're going to complete and finish the work you began, to where for eternity we'll be with you in that state. Lord, I pray too for my friends who haven't trusted you yet. And if that's you, you've maybe gone through the motions, but you've never really trusted Christ. Or you just feel like, I'm so far gone, there's no way I could come to him. Well, the good news is at Christmas, he came to you. And he's waiting for you to respond to him in faith. And it's very simple. It's just simply to say, Jesus, I recognize you came, put on flesh, died on the cross in my place for my sin and my brokenness so that you could make me new, so that you could forgive me, and that I could be with you forever and have life that's abundant and full. So I turn from my sin and I turn to you. The Bible calls that repentance. And if you would do that, all of these promises are for you. And if you want somebody to talk to about that, come find me afterwards, and I'd love to chat with you. Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen.